Let's turn to John chapter 17. We have been working our way through the Gospel of John. We're in the Upper Room Discourse. As we have said, this prayer may have been prayed in the Upper Room. We're not quite sure. At the end of chapter 14, our Lord said, "Arise, let us go hence." And then at the end of chapter 17, we find them right at the Brook Kidron. And so somewhere between the Upper Room and Brook Kidron, this prayer was prayed by our Lord. They could have still been in the room, or perhaps they were on their way and he stopped to pray this in their presence. It's a tremendous prayer. Some have said this is the high priestly prayer of Christ. Well, when you read this prayer, I believe it's the longest prayer that we have recorded concerning our Lord's intercession and prayer life in the New Testament. And it's certainly a powerful prayer, one that we cannot take in all at once. But this morning I want us to look at the whole chapter at once. At times you cannot see the forest because you're too close to the trees. And this morning I want us to see the overall thrust of the prayer of our Savior. Not just that you would feel the heartbeat of the Savior as he's praying now for you, but as you would see how he prayed as an example for us. So let's read again the first three verses, and then we'll ask for the Lord's help in our study this morning, and then we'll take a look at this glorious prayer by our great high priest. John 17 and verse 1, "These things spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Amen. Let's bow our hearts now in prayer and ask again for his help, this time in the preaching of the word. Father in heaven, we have come to the time in the service where we look into the book that thou hast given us. We confess there is no book like this book, a book that is indeed alive, one that is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, a book that is forever settled in heaven, a book that comes to us as the sword of the Spirit, a book that is infallible, a book that is inerrant, a book like none other. And yet, Lord, when we come to this book, we need help. Help to understand the precepts here. Help to understand the great truths about Christ that are revealed here. Father, the problem is not with the book. The problem is with our dull hearing and our cold hearts. And Lord, we would come to thee this morning asking that we would be quickened by thy word, that we would know what it is to be alive, as it were, when we hear the word of God. Lord, we come then asking that both preacher and listener alike would know that sacred anointing upon them. Lord, give to me that anointing in the preaching of thy word. Lord, give to each one of us that anointing in the hearing of thy word. Make us doers of thy word and not merely hearers this morning. Give us grace that we not only taste the word of God, but we devour it and that it becomes a part of our life. Lord, show us something this morning of the glory of Christ. Show us something of his love for his people. Show us something of what he is about even this very morning on our behalf. Lord, come and help us, even as we look into thy word. Speak to our hearts. Give us something concerning Christ that it will enable us to live for him this next week. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The disciples' hearts were moved by the anticipation of chaos. The Lord was going to leave them, and he made that very clear. And with that, you can understand the trouble of the heart. He had been the leader. He had been the one telling them what to do and when to do it and where to do it. He was there and their needs were being met. But now he was leaving. And even though he promised another comforter, He promised the coming of the Holy Ghost, yet they had not experienced the Holy Ghost as they would starting with Pentecost. There was great fear and trepidation in their hearts, and several times he addressed that fear. Let not your heart be troubled, he said. Not only was there the chaos coming into their lives because the Savior was going to be gone, one of them would betray him. One of them would give him over. And that caused great consternation on the hearts of the disciples as they wondered, was it going to be their sin that betrayed the Lord? Would they, with their own hands, as it were, deliver him over to those that would do harm? As they thought on that, and as one of them in their midst said that he would never betray the Lord very clearly told Peter, this very night you will deny me three times. He told the apostles that they would flee from him. You can understand now what is going on in the hearts of the apostles, that they're feeling this unease in their souls, the same unease that we feel at times when we feel lonely or when we feel impotent or when we feel that we have failed in the past and there's just more failure yet in the future for us. He has been speaking to them. It says in verse 1, these words spake Jesus, trying to tell them what's coming, but trying to at the same time comfort their hearts and give them instruction, the instruction that they would need after he was gone. Now, without warning, he begins to pray. Was this his mode of operating throughout his ministry, that he would be teaching one minute and praying the next? He doesn't invite the disciples into the prayer. He just begins praying. And the disciples who are there hear the prayer. He's not praying so much in the heart. He is praying from the heart, but he's praying from his lips. And the disciples who have been listening to his instruction, and as they heard it in unnerve their hearts, now they are hearing his prayer. And there should have been great encouragement, great comfort, great strength given to their hearts as they hear the Savior pray for them. We speak in Matthew 6 and in Luke 11 about the Lord's Prayer. And actually what we mean is this is the prayer that the Lord has for us to pray. Very much so, this is the Lord's Prayer. He is praying for his own self. He is praying for his disciples. He is praying for those that will become his disciples. And as he prays, you hear and feel the heartbeat of the Savior. You wonder at times, how is he praying for you this morning? He ever lives to make intercession. What is that prayer like? Well, as you read this prayer, you have an idea. You have an idea of his love. You have an idea of his watch care. You have an idea of his protection. It's all here in this prayer as the Lord is praying for his disciples as he is about to leave them. This morning I have said that we're going to look at the whole prayer. Obviously, we can't look at every single aspect of the prayer. This may be too big of an undertaking. You know that at times I have just one verse and we spend hours on the verse. And now I'm coming to all of these verses and you're wondering, will I get out for lunch? Well, you will. All right. But I want you to see the whole prayer at once. And then we'll come back through it, Lord willing, and look at some of the particulars in the prayer in more detail. But I want us to look at the whole prayer at once, that you might receive comfort. He kept praying and praying and praying. And if they were hearing him as they should, then that would have been great comfort as well as a great example. He was giving them encouragement, while by his example he was exhorting them to pray like himself. Let us then look at these verses this morning and think on the comfort and encouragement that we receive as we think on the Lord praying for us today. First of all, the division of the chapter is really in three parts. verses 1 to 5, Jesus is praying for himself. Oh, he mentions the disciples, but it is from the beginning to end of that section, a prayer where he's praying about himself and his own labors. And then you have from verse 6 down to verse number 19, Christ praying for the apostles. That is the disciples who were right there before him, those that were in the upper room and those that were walking to Kidron and would go over it into Gethsemane. He prays for them. And then lastly, he prays for all believers. All believers. Not just the disciples, the apostles who were there. He prays for us. And obviously, what he prays for the disciples, we can apply to us. But now he actually mentions us in his prayers. He wasn't short-sighted. He didn't feel like this was it and he was about to leave the disciples and nothing else would happen. He knew what was coming. He knew you were coming and that you would be a believer. And so in this prayer, he prays for himself, he prays for his disciples or apostles, and then he prays for all believers. Let's look first of all as he prays for his own needs. He identifies himself in this prayer as the Son. You see that in verse 1. Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son... This is certainly an intimate relationship. And yet, at the same time, later on when he prays, he calls his Father, Holy Father. Holy Father. There are some in our day and age that would not use such terminology to speak of God. They want God to be their buddy. Well, he is an intimate acquaintance. And yet here is the Son of God speaking to his Father. He knows the Father better than any of us. And he calls him Holy Father. You see that in verse 11. What you're having here is a relationship between the Father and the Son. It speaks concerning the preexistence of the Son. You see that in verse 5. He's asked that he would be glorified with the glory that he had before the world was. We know about this existence because Christ speaks of it. We know about the relationship between the Father and the Son that existed before the world began because the Son speaks of it. And he talks about the fact that he was sent by the Father. You see that in verse 3. Whom thou hast sent. The incarnation is in view here. And so you have the Trinitarian relationship, Father and Son. You have the preexistence of the Son being spoken of. You have the incarnation of the Son being spoken of. Now, those are theological terms, but they come to us in the most intimate of terms as he's speaking with the Father and he's addressing him from the beginning, as it were. From before the world began, he's speaking to the Father about what has happened and why he came into this world and what it's about. He identifies himself as the Son of God. Secondly, he supplicates the throne by asking for glory. Look at verse 1. He lifted up his eyes and he said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. You're praying for glorification. It's not a bad thing. When we think of the world wanting to be glorified, wanting to be honored, that can be a bad thing because they may want to be honored for evil things that they have done. But you and I are to be glorified one day, and if you're praying to be glorified in order that God would be glorified, then that prayer is all right. Christ is here praying that he would be glorified, that is, Christ would be glorified in order that the Father may be glorified. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us have fallen short of that glory. And yet it is God's will for his people to be glorified. And when you come to chapter 8, if you just flip over there just for a minute, Romans chapter 8, you see that this glorification that we enjoy, will enjoy, is something connected vitally to the work of Christ. Look at verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. You'll be glorified one day with Christ. Christ was here praying that he would be glorified, that the Father might be glorified. But in that prayer, in the heart of that prayer, is also a request for you and I. He's going to glorify us. When you read down further, he says in verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Spoken of here by the apostle in the past tense, as if it's already happened. In the mind of God, it's already accomplished. It hasn't happened. You're not glorified. I'm not glorified yet. But you have been predestined. If you're saved this morning, you have been called and you've answered that call. You've responded to that invitation. And you have been justified. He's declared you to be righteous by removing your sins. And you'll be glorified, but you're glorified with the glory that's found in Christ. And Christ was here at the very beginning of his prayer. The hour has come. Now's the time for your Son to be glorified, that you might be glorified. Look at verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He's God. He's of the same essence of God. He's of the same substance. He's one God. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Because of that, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost are equal in power, but also equal in glory. Now that glory was veiled from the disciples' eyes, except on the Mount of Transfiguration. But nonetheless, he wants that glory to be seen and to be known by his apostles. Turn, if you would, to verse 24. Father, I will they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. There is a glory, not merely of the Son, but a glory of the Messiah as he atones for the sins of his people. As he glorifies the Father is glorified in him. And so we find that we partake of that glory, we will see that glory, and we ourselves will one day be glorified. So you have this supplication by Christ, not merely the identification of Christ, but the supplication by Christ. And then we have throughout this prayer the salvation that comes to the people of God by Christ. You see this in verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. This is the word for authority. And he has been given authority to do what? That he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the one only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Verse 3 was asked by John Knox to be read when he was on his deathbed. He said, I had to read the passage of Scripture where he first cast anchor. And you see here, our Lord is praying for his people that they might have eternal life. Where is that eternal life found? It's in knowing God. It's in knowing Jesus Christ, the one who was sent by the Father. And so salvation comes through Christ. To whom does it come? Well, we noted last week, or the week when we looked at this last, Dave Mook was with us last week, 2 weeks ago, that there is a covenant between the Father and the Son, and this covenant is referred to over and over and over again through this passage. And one of the ways the covenant is being referred to is it says that there were a people given to Christ. You see that at the end of verse 2. He should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. You see it again in verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Again, in verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. Again, in verse 11, you see it again in verse 12. You see it again in verse 24. Before he came into the world, before he was sent into this world, he was given a people, and he is praying for those people. Christ received power over all flesh, and one of the results of that power over all flesh is that he would give eternal life to those that the Father had given him. And so before the Son was given to this world in the incarnation, there was a people given to Christ as a gift. And this morning, if you are a believer, you were given to Christ. You would know none of this apart from this prayer. You would not understand this apart from this prayer. But when Christ came into this world, he knew who was given to him. And there's mystery in that. There are things about this prayer that transcend our understanding. But you and I can come this morning and enjoy this prayer, even if we don't understand everything about it. You were given to Christ, and he received you, and he came into this world, and he prays for you. Later on, he says, I don't pray for the world. I pray for those whom thou hast given me in the world. This is Christ praying. And as he's praying that he would be glorified in order that the Father would be glorified, he prays that his people would enter into that glory, that they would have the eternal life that comes from his work. One other thought from this first section. Look in verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. How did he do so? I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. This is that atoning work. He had to live a sinless life, and he did so. He had to be pleasing to God in all aspects of his life, both in his thinking and in his speaking and in his actions. He had to be without sin, without taint of sin. And now he was going to the cross, and he would cry on the cross as he was bearing our sins, it is finished. In the Greek, it's but one word. Finished, completed, it's accomplished. On that cross, he cried that he had atoned for the sins of his people. It is in that work that he finished that brings glory to the Father. It is in that work that you see this glorious salvation based on grace, not on our works. Go to all the world religions, and they're all trying to somehow atone for their own sins. They're trying to work their way to glory. Go to the apostasy in Christendom, in Romanism, in liberal Protestantism, in the cults, and they're all trying to work their way to heaven. God's not glorified in that. If you could get to heaven by your works, you would be glorified in that. You would have reason to stick out your chest and to be proud because you made it on your own works. But we know that no one makes it on their own works. Christ receives glory, and the Father receives glory, for this is the way he planned our salvation from all eternity. And so we find in this first part of his prayer, as he prays for himself, his prayer, as it were, goes to those that were given to him by the Father, those that he was sent into the world to save. And he says to the Father, I've done what you've asked me to do. I have finished the work. I have finished it. In John chapter 6, our Lord, in speaking with the Jews, it was kind of like a combat zone here. They were fighting with him over some of the things he had said and done. This is up in Galilee. Later, the combat would take place in chapter 8, 9, and 10 in Jerusalem. But in chapter 6, it was up in Galilee. And he said to the Jews, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. All who come to Christ are given to Christ. That's what he says. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Did you come to Christ? Have you laid hold of Christ? Have you called upon his name? One of the wondrous things that you find out after you are saved is that before you came, he came after you. Before you came, you were given to Christ. And he says, all that are given to me will come to me. And what does he do? He gives them eternal life. He raises them up at the last day. This is the will of the Father that sent Christ. He goes to the Jews, and many of them were not believers. Many of them would die and go to hell, even though he offered himself to them freely. But he said, his people will not perish. They're going to make it. They're going all the way to glory. Again, you would not know anything of this covenant were it not for Christ revealing it. Were it not in his own prayer. These are his words, not mine. This is not the theologian John Calvin telling you this. John Calvin believed this because he saw it written in the Word of God. But we have men today who say, I don't believe these things you're saying. Well, then you explain to me what our Lord means. What does he mean? This would have encouraged the apostles that before they sought Christ, before they engaged in following after him, before the world began, God had chosen them to be indeed part of his family. Secondly, Jesus prayed for his apostles. You see that in verses 6 to 19. Two simple things that I want to focus on here. Number one, the description of the disciples, just as we saw the description of Christ himself. The description, the portrayal that Christ gives of his people. And then secondly, the petition for his disciples. You find that they are those who receive the Father's name. You see that in verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. You manifested your name. Secondly, they were given to Christ. We've already stated that in verse 2, but again, it comes up in this section of his prayer. You see it in verse 6. You see it again in verse 9. You see it again in verse 11. You see it again in verse 12. Obviously, a major part of his praying. Now don't think that our Lord is going to lose those that are given to him. You can have a present given to you and lose track of it. So set it aside. Yesterday I asked my wife what she did with something. Well, she didn't do anything with it. I did something with it, and I had to go and find it. We can lose something. But the Lord doesn't lose those that are given to him. He'll raise them up on the last day. He gives to every one of them eternal life. Would you note, thirdly, they obey God's word. You see that again in verse 6. Men which thou gavest me out of the world, thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Go down to verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Here are God's people, and they have a desire to keep the word. I skipped over verse 8. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I had a privilege of growing up in a home where we went to a Presbyterian church every Sunday. I heard the Word of God in that church. The man who was the pastor went to Westminster Theological Seminary. Before that, he went to Wheaton, and back in that day, Wheaton and Westminster were both good schools. Not now, but they were in those days. And so every day, I would hear the Word, but I didn't hear it. Every day the word was given to me, and I had a Bible that I brought to church and brought home, but I didn't receive it. And then came the day when I was converted. I was converted at a public high school. And from that day to this, I now receive the word. But what has changed? Well, what has changed is I have become a believer. What has changed is I now have within me the author of the book who is explaining the book to me, just as you do. The apostles were given the word. Well, everyone was given the word. But it was the apostles who received it. Why did they receive it? They received it because they were believers. And when you look at the statement of faith, you see that in verse 7 and 8 again. Now, they have known all things, that whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, and I have given unto them the words that thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Now go to John 6. Go to John 8. Look at the conflict with the Jewish leaders. They didn't believe Christ was sent by God. They didn't believe that he entered into this world and took to himself a true and real humanity. They didn't believe it. And for that reason, they fought against him. But the disciples were bowing to him. The disciples were carrying out his will. Why? They believed. They believed. They were distinct from the world. Look at verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Look at verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. How often it is, brethren, we look at ourselves as if we are part of the world. We forget what we are. We forget that we have passed from death to life. We forget that we have come out from under the power of darkness and have been translated into the kingdom of Christ. We forget that. And we begin looking at ourselves in the mirror and think that's all that's true about us, and it's not. Our Lord says, I pulled these men out of the world. They were thine, but now you've given them to me, and I have kept these people that you have given me. They are not of this world. And then we see, lastly, that they will be glorified with Christ. Verse 10, all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Did you see the multitude of ways the Lord describes us? He's looking at the individual disciples and he's describing them from eternity past. God gave them to Christ. He describes them from eternity future. They will be glorified. He describes them in relationship to the world. They're not of the world. He describes them in relationship to himself. They believe on me. They receive my word. All those things that he said about the apostles are true of you this morning. These are the descriptions that our Lord has for his people as he prays for them. What was the main petitions that he asked the Father for his apostles? One, that they would keep from falling away. You see that in verses 11 to 14. He did not want them to fall away. Verse 11, now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I unto thee. And these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in them. I have given them thy word, and the world hateth them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. So verse 11, all the way down to verse 15, what is he praying for? He's praying for you and for me to be kept. Doesn't mean at times we don't stub our toe and fall. It doesn't mean at times that we aren't entangled with the world again and have to come out. But nonetheless, the prayer of Christ here in his high priestly prayer and his prayer for you this very day is that you would be set apart from the world, from that body of men and women that are going to hell, from those that are living in sin and rejoicing in sin and loving their sin. He is praying that you would be set apart from that all the way to glory. He's praying that you'd be not only kept from falling, but you'd be kept from the evil of the world. And then he prays that you would be set apart by the truth. What is it that sets us apart? Well, it's the word of God. Look at verse number 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The word sanctify means to set apart. You're not in the world. God has set you apart, and he's continually setting you apart. The work of sanctification has begun, but it's not complete. We're becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And in being more and more conformed to the image, we're being conformed to the image of his word. And so we're being told what to believe by the word. We're being told what to do by the word. This is the prayer of Christ for his people. You asked this morning, what is Christ praying for you? Here are two things. He's praying that you would be kept, that you're not going to fall away, that the evil won't overcome you and destroy you. And he's praying that you would be set apart to the Word of God. Sometimes you wonder, what is God doing in my heart and life? He's probably trying to set you further apart to the Word of God. Sometimes we fight with that. We don't like that. Sometimes it's hard on the flesh. And yet, as the great high priest, he is praying, and his prayers are always answered, and he's praying that you and I would be set apart to the truth of God's Word. This is not just something for preachers. It's for all of us that he's praying. It's all of us. And we all have to wrestle and struggle with that. And so we find that as he prayed for those that trusted in him, he prayed they wouldn't fall away. He prayed that they would be kept from evil. He prayed that they would be set apart through the truth. Lastly, he turns his attention to all of his people, not just those that were there, the apostles, the disciples, but all of his people. And you see that in verses 20 to 26. What is he praying? Well, one of the things he's praying for is that we would all be one. You see that in verse 21 and 22. That they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. You have a unity with the believers that stem all the way back to the early century here. You have a unity that goes all the way back to Abraham. You have a unity that goes all the way back to Abel, and I believe Adam. A unity with all of the people of God down through the ages. But today, as you and I are here worshiping, we have a unity with all of God's people throughout the earth. Now, not everyone in the earth are God's people. Roman Catholics need to come to faith in Christ. They need to jettison that which has been taught them about salvation by works and come to trust in Christ alone. And if they would do that, they become God's people. Liberal Protestants need to throw over the unbelief in the deity and the humanity of Christ and his blood atonement and come to believe what the Scripture says. Those that are part of the Mormon cult or the Jehovah's Witness cult need to come and embrace what the Scripture says about the Godhead and about salvation by grace. Right? Not everyone in Christendom, using that term in the broad sense, are indeed his people. But those that have truly repented and believed on Christ are his people. And you and I have a unity with them. We are one with them. We all have the same living head, and his Spirit dwells within. And because his Spirit dwells within, we're all part of the same body. Now, some of that body is not obeying the Scriptures as they ought. And with that, we cannot go the direction of some who claim to be children of God. We saw Rick Warren coming in and embracing the Pope. Well, I don't know if Rick Warren is saved. He's certainly a big name in America. But if he's coming as a Protestant to embrace the Pope, he's as blind as can be as to what the Pope believes and stands for. Perhaps Rick Warren isn't saved. Joel Osteen, I doubt Joel Osteen is saved just because of the things that he says and he teaches that are contrary to the Word of God. He teaches a lot of psychology. If you want psychology, tune him in. He'll give you psychology, but he's not going to give you the Word of God. I say that there are many in Christendom, many who say they're evangelicals that may not be evangelicals. How do you know if they're evangelicals? He's sanctifying us by the Word. And the thing that unites us this morning is the Word of God. The Word of God. The National Council of Churches and the World Council of Churches, they're not united. They're actually disagreeing one among themselves, among major issues. Why? Because they want a unity. It's not based on truth, the Word of God. We are one with God's people, and we're one with the truth of God. The Spirit of God that dwells within the people of God does not fight with the Word of God. The Spirit of God gets us to bow before the Word of God and believe all that it says about our God and about His salvation and about what we must do in this earth. He prayed for them to be unified. And that is certainly a prayer that is answered. And as we have said, you have a real unity. It's not just that you come together on the basis of a creed. We do have a creed here. But you come together with those who have the same Holy Spirit dwelling in them that dwells in you. Same Holy Spirit. The same head of the church. And we are His body. There's not two bodies. There's but one body. And we are a part of that body. We may be a small part, but we are a part of the body of Christ. And that body goes throughout the earth. In the free church, we have throughout the earth men and women this morning praising the Lord and glorifying His name. Many of them, you've never met their names. And yet you're unified with them. But then there are others that they have a different name. Maybe they go by the Baptist name or Methodist name. And they're true believers, they're following the Lord, they're walking with Him. They're not part of the apostasy. They're your people as well. He prayed that they would be one. He prayed that they would be with Christ. You see that in verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am. That's going to happen. Not just that we are unified with saints before and saints in the earth and saints that are coming after us. Yes, we're unified with them. But we will be with Christ. He has prayed for that to happen. I don't know the day and the hour when you'll go to be with Christ. It could be He'll come back in glory and each one of us will see Him at the same time. When the stars begin to drop from the sky, when the moon no longer shines and the sun is no longer giving its light, and then in the sky you will see a light brighter than the sun and the glory of the holy angels and His people coming to this earth. That is the description of the Lord Jesus Christ's return. And you and I will be caught up together with Christ at that moment. I hope I live to see that. But if I don't, if you don't, you go to be with Christ now, to that place that is far better. You're absent from the body, present with the Lord, and you will see Christ in glory as you await Christ's return, and then you will see that day we have just described because you will be coming back with Him. And the body that you left will be glorified and raised and joined to your soul, which has already been perfected. And then for all eternity, you will serve the great King for all eternity in the new heavens and a new earth. You're one with the people of Christ, but you're one with Christ. And what this passage tells us is that you're going to be with Christ. It's not just here. This is not the best of what He has planned for us. We have great blessings that come to us now, but the greatest of blessings is still ahead. It's still ahead. And one day you're going to leave this earth and you're going to see Christ and you're going to be with Christ. He's prayed for it. It will come to pass. The older I get, the more I am certain that that day is coming, that I will leave this earth. And it's kind of disconcerting. You look at your life and you say, I know there's more of my life behind me than in front of me. I know that no sense big building castles in the sand because I'm leaving all the castles I dig here and build. And you have to come to the reality that the disciples had to come to, that we're going to someplace far better. That's what He told the disciples. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go away, I will come and receive you to myself. And this is what He is praying. The very words that He had said to the apostles at the beginning of the upper room discourse. He is saying now, Father, make this come to pass. That each one of my people will see me in glory. And obviously when you see Him in glory, you too will be glorified. Because Christ prayed this prayer in John 17, We will be kept from falling into the apostasy, and we will be brought all the way to glory. Because Christ is praying similar prayers in heaven now, we will be victorious with his help to overcome this world. Because Christ needed to pray this prayer, then obviously we have an example as to how we ought to pray for ourselves, for the brethren that you fellowship with, and for all of God's people, that we would indeed pray for God's glory first and foremost in our praying, and then that we would experience the glory that God has for us because of the work of Christ, because in that glory the Father is glorified. If your glory in this earth now does not glorify the Father and the Son, then your glory is not real, not in a spiritual sense, and it's not lasting. It'll die when you die, your glory. It is God's word that helps us to understand how we can glorify God and be glorified with Christ. And it has to do with taking the word and believing what it says about Christ and coming to him and embracing him. Have you done that? Have you done that? Let's bow our hearts in prayer. If you've never come to Christ, today is the day of salvation. If you've never come to Christ, why not now? Why not today? Turn away from your sins and come and embrace Christ. All the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I'll no wise cast out. People are coming to Christ. They're coming to Christ all through the world this morning. Why not you? Come and lay hold of Christ. You're watching by way of the internet this morning, and you don't know Christ. Why not come to Christ now and become a part of this glorious body that we have been speaking of? To know that you will be with Christ. To know that you will spend eternity in the glory of Christ as a glorified saint. Come to Christ. Christ is more willing to receive you than you are to come. He's prayed for you. Come, respond. Come and seek him. Come this morning and bow your knees to Christ and take him as your Lord and Savior. I am your servant for Christ's sake. If I can be of help in your coming to Christ, speak a word with me. Be happy to take whatever time necessary to show you from the Scripture how you can know that you're saved, how that you can know that the Father is your Father and that your sins are removed by the blood of Christ. But it's not really me that you need this morning. What you need is Christ. Come to him and embrace him as your Lord and your Savior. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee this morning rejoicing that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Lord, we are testimonies this morning to that very truth. So many of us here have called on thy name, and we know the salvation that comes in Christ. And Lord, we are pleased and rejoice in learning so much more of that salvation. Lord, help each one of us, even this morning, to be encouraged and strengthened by the prayer of Christ, and also to take as an example and an exhortation to us to pray in a similar fashion for thy glory and for the needs of thy people. Lord, help us as we go about the earth today. This is thy day. Help us to keep it holy. And Lord, we pray that as we return again tonight to seek thy face, that you would come and close us in with yourself, and that you would speak to our hearts as we would worship thee. Lord, we would pray for any this day, whether they be here or be watching by way of the internet or later by tape. Lord, we pray for those that are in need of salvation, that Lord, thou wouldst allow them to find thee, that this day would be the day that they seek thee and close with thee. Lord, by thy Spirit, draw men and women, boys and girls to thyself in salvation. Lord, we ask that you would do this truly for the glory of thy name, but we ask that you would do it for the glory and eternal welfare of every soul here this morning. We ask, O Lord, that you would save, because we believe that salvation is of the Lord. It's in Christ Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.